it's always a fun thing, or maybe it's a difficult thing sometimes to be asked to speak on a book that you've written, because it's kind of like, there it is, guys, go read it. But it also poses a kind of challenge. So here's my goal for the four sessions or so that we'll be together. So Leadership and Emotional Sabotage is the book, that's going to be in here, but it's also going to be a little bit broader. And the main goal is not, main goal in addressing this is not that you would be able to stop people from sabotaging you, because you can't. The main goal is that you become the kind of person who can endure it. Okay, the kind of man, it's going to come. If you're a faithful leader, in whatever sphere, it's going to come. But how can you become the kind of man who can lead through it? Lead your home, lead your business, lead your church, maybe lead more than that. Maybe lead a nation, maybe lead a state, who knows? So what we're going to do over the four talks is I really want to focus on the patterns in Scripture. So I like using biblical stories to illuminate patterns in Scripture. We want to learn to read the stories and then read yourself into the story. Where are you in the story? Which is basically letting the story read you. So we've got a number of them tonight that I'm going to walk through. The topic is headship. What is headship? What do we mean by? So it's leadership and emotional sabotage. Leadership's the modern word. Bible word is headship. What is headship? Then tomorrow morning we'll talk about leadership in the home. What does that look like? And then talk about building and fighting in terms of communities. And then the final one will be Acts for Americans. What do we learn from the book of Acts for our present moment? So that's where we're headed. So for tonight, let's talk about headship. So let me begin with the question. Let's see how Crossway Church does. Does the Bible teach that men should be the head of their homes? Yes. Got yeses all the way around the room? Okay. Anybody saying no? Yes. All right, we got one, and I bet he's going to get it right. He's correct. You're all wrong. The Bible does not teach that men should be the head of their homes. The Bible teaches that the man is the head of his home. I just want you to pause and think about that. Okay, I do this everywhere I go. Everybody gets it wrong. You're not the only ones. But it actually really matters. It really matters that you get that the Bible does not teach that headship is a male obligation. The Bible teaches that headship is a male reality. Nowhere, you will look in vain through all of Paul's letters, which is where the headship language particularly shows up. You'll look in vain for any command, be the head. Instead, what you find is Paul saying the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. It's an indicative statement, not an imperative statement. It's a fact, not a command. So I'm not here to exhort you, men, be the head. I'm here to tell you, you are the head. If you're married, you're the head of your wife and your home, whether you want to be or not. God's not asking, do you want to be the head? He's saying you are. The only question is whether you'll be an unfaithful head like Adam or a faithful head like Christ. But your headship is just a given. And so you may offer a domineering headship in your home, be a tyrant. You could be an absentee head in your home, or it may be strong, sacrificial headship. But one way or another, you are the head. And if you're not married, you're a head in training. You're preparing, because at some point you're going to be the head of something, the head of your household, maybe the head of your business, could be the head of a church as a pastor. But all men are designed to be heads. So that's what we're going to talk about. So here's the structure. First is the six arguments from Genesis 1 to 3 for the fact of male headship. I just want you to see where in the Bible, because the New Testament talks about it, but the New Testament is building on the Old Testament, which is rooted in reality. And so we want to look there. And then what does headship mean? And then we're going to look at some examples of failed headship and then a brief exposition of faithful headship. So that's where we're going. So let's start first. Six arguments from Genesis 1 to 3. So before we get to the headship piece, let's start with just what is man. So in Genesis 1, we're told that man, that is the human race, both men and women, is created for God and his mission. Man is created for God and his mission. So God created men and women in his own image, after his likeness, Genesis 1:27. And so one of the deepest and most fundamental facts that you know about every human being is that you're God's creature. You're made by him. You're made for him. You're human. You're an embodied soul, an ensouled body, and you're made to represent and reflect God in the world. That's what it means to be made in his image. You represent God and you reflect God in the world. And that's true of both men and women. And as one of God's human creatures, you're either a man or a woman, despite what Supreme Court justices may or may not know. But it's only together that man and woman are able to fulfill God's foundational cultural mandate. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the earth. Fruitfulness, multiplication, dominion are tasks that God gives the human race, and they're jointly given. And so you can summarize that basic task as fruitful dominion. God makes man in his own image, and the first and fundamental task is fruitful dominion. And so God created men and women for himself, and his mission, the glorification of his perfections in the dominion over the world, that's what we're for. That's a basic fact of creation. But then within that universal human task set forth in Genesis 1, God gives men and women distinct vocations, distinct callings. So there's six arguments, okay, that God established Adam as the head of his wife. And this is important to underscore about Adam, because Adam's headship is the pattern for our own. Okay, Adam, God established Adam, not just as, this is just for you, Adam. This is the pattern that God worked into creation for all of us. And these facts of creation are picked up, they're echoed, they're applied elsewhere in the Bible. So here's argument number one. Adam in the Hebrew, is the name of both the first human male and the entire human race. It's the same word. This can be a little confusing when you read in English, and when you're reading in Genesis, say 1-5, and you see the word Adam show up, you should know that the Hebrew word underneath it is Adam. Okay? Adam. But you should also know that when the word man shows up, that's also the word Adam. So Adam is both his name and the name of man. We say, what is man? Mankind, humanity. Okay, now why did God do it that way? Why is Adam's first name also the name of the human race? Well, because Adam is the head and representative of the human race. So it's named after him. And that points, that Adam as the name of the man, the individual, and the human race points to his headship over all the human race and the headship of his male descendants in their families. Argument two. Adam was created first, Genesis 2, then Eve. Adam was created first, then Eve. And by creating in that sequence, that wasn't just a flip a coin thing for God. God was doing something and communicating something. He was giving Adam a firstness in his household, a prominence and a preeminence as the head of his wife. This has implications not only for the house, but also for other institutions. So for example, Paul is going to appeal to that fact in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then he's going to say, why? Why don't you permit that, Paul? And he says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. So Paul thinks that you can look at that pattern, the order of creation, Adam first, then Eve, and you can draw a conclusion about who's allowed to be the teacher and authority in the church. That pattern, that basic fact, forms the basis of a command. Who can be an elder? Number three, this is connected to number two. God, in Genesis 2, gives Adam the moral design for the garden before he creates Eve. I actually think this is what Paul's getting at. So if you remember the order of events, God creates Adam, makes man from the dust of the ground, breathes into him the breath of life, places him in a garden to work it and to keep it, and then he says to him, you may surely eat from every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, and the day you eat of it you'll surely die. And then after that he says, it's not good that man should be alone. And he goes on to form Eve. That means that the law of the garden, Eve was not present for. She did not hear it from God. So where did she hear it? How did she know? In chapter 3, she's going to get the pop quiz. The serpent's going to ask her to recite the catechism. How did she know the catechism? She wasn't in existence yet. Well, presumably, Adam taught her. Why did he teach her? Because he's the head. That's his responsibility as the head of his home. Adam, as the head of his wife, is responsible to instruct her in God's ways for her good. And I think that's why Paul says Adam was made first and not Eve. The woman was deceived, not Adam. I think that's part of what's going on there. We'll come to that in a minute. Number four, the woman was created from Adam as a helper fit for him. So Genesis 2:18, I'll make a helper fit for him. So Adam, like I said, cannot complete that calling to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth all by his lonesome. It won't work. He needs help, and animal assistance is insufficient. As impressive as elephants are, they can't help. So God created Eve from Adam's side in order for her to be like Adam. So she's taken out. She's not taken from the ground. It's not like God makes Adam from the ground and makes Eve from the ground. He creates Adam from the ground and makes Eve from his side so that she shares the same human nature. There's the equality both in God's image. And yet she's a helper. She's derivative. She's drawn from him and made for him. And again, Paul thinks this is really important. When you jump to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's the strange passage. It's got head coverings and all that sort of stuff. And we got to do this because of the angels. And we're all like, details, please. But whatever's going on in the particulars, the foundation of it, Paul says, is that woman was made for man, not man for the woman. There's an asymmetry. Woman is made for the man. Man is not made for the woman. Man is taken, think about this. This is, I think, what's going on. Man is taken from the ground and oriented to the ground. He's taken from the ground, and then he's told to work the ground. Okay? Woman is taken from the man and then told to what? Work the man. No. She's maybe a little bit. She's taken. So the principle that God operates on here in Genesis is your origin determines your orientation. Your origin determines your orientation. So Adam's from the ground, and so he's oriented to the ground. That's also, I think, why the curse, when they sin and God curses it, what is he doesn't curse them. I don't know if you ever noticed this. This is a little side note. God doesn't curse man and woman. He curses the serpent. He says to the serpent, cursed are you. But when he turns to the man and the woman, he says to her, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. And to him, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, so follow this. Adam was taken from the ground, told to work the ground, and when he sinned, what was cursed? The ground. His labor, his vocation, the thing that he is oriented toward, is the thing that's going to fight him and be frustrating to him. At the same time, the woman was taken from the man, oriented to the man as a helper, and then what's cursed for her? Answer, her relationship with him. Right? It's going to be frustrating to her. So those facts that Adam was made for the work in the world and the woman was made for the man to help him in that work in the world, that's another reason why we say man is the head. Adam is the head. Number five, Adam names the woman. This is really important. Adam names the woman. Naming in the Bible is an act of authority. It's amazing that God gives us the ability to name, quite frankly. God's like, tells Adam, hey, I'm going to bring you some animals. You tell me what you want to call it. It's like when we do that, you know, we teach our kids. You bring them a little board book and you're like looking at the board book and you say, here's the little round fruit, apple. Apple, you tell them what it is, right? Here's the little, you know, round toy, ball. You know, here's the little animal with whiskers, devil. Cat, sorry, devil. I always get confused. But God gives, he says, Adam, whatever you call it, God brings the animals as whatever you call it. Why? Because it's an act of authority. So Adam names the woman. He gives her two names, Isha, that's the word for woman, which distinguishes her from Adam. His is Ish. It's the husband-wife words. And so when he says, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. English has the same thing. You can hear the linguistic connection. Isha was from Ish, woman was from man. They're linguistically connected. Why? Because she was taken out of him. Okay, that's the name woman. And then later, after the fall, Adam gives her a second name, a personal name, an individual name, Chava, Eve, the mother of all living. and that distinguished her from all other women. So Adam's God-given role as the head, is why he is called to name her. And then finally, after the fall, God holds Adam fundamentally responsible for the rebellion of both of them. Okay, I'm sure you've noticed this. Eve was the first one to eat from the tree. She took, she ate, she gave. Right? She took, she ate, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and then he ate. Okay? But when God comes, he says, Adam, where are you? And it's really important. It says in Genesis 3:9, God approaches Adam, he says, where are you? And it's singular. It's a singular Hebrew pronoun. It's not, where are y'all? Okay, he could have said that. Hey, where are y'all? He doesn't. He says, Adam, where are you? It's a singular masculine plural. Singular masculine pronoun. Okay, where are you? He's looking for Adam. Why? Adam's the head. He's the head, and therefore he's responsible for the whole thing, even though she ate first. Adam is the one who has to give an account. So those are six arguments. Let me just run through them again. Adam is the name of the first of the human race. He was created first, not Eve. God gives him the moral design for the garden. Woman was created from Adam as a helper for him. Adam names the woman, and Adam is held responsible for the fall. Those reasons are why the Bible teaches that man is, not should be, but is the head of his home, head of his wife. And the woman, therefore, is his body. That's how the analogy fills out. Adam is the head, the woman is the body. So now I want to think about what that means. What does it mean for man to be the head and the woman to be the body, or if you have the household as a whole, members of that body? Okay. So the first thing to note is that head and body are mutually dependent. You can't have one without the other. If all head, no body, that's monstrous, right? All body, no head, that's a corpse. So you need both of them. You need both of them to take dominion, to take fruitful dominion. So I want to summarize, what does it mean to be the head? And I'm going to give you two statements. One of the statements is about the internal, how does the head relate internally to the body? And the other is, what does the head do outwardly for the body? So what does a head do? First, the head, so we're using, this actually applies, I think, to any body, like any social organism, a church, a business, a nation. I think this is how headship works. We're going to use husband and wife as like the training ground to learn the principle. So in this case, the husband, what does he do? The head orders or structures, pick which word you like, orders or structures the whole body for its purpose. Orders and structures the whole body for its purpose. How? Through his presence, words and actions, and he empowers the members of the body to fulfill their calling. So he orders and structures the whole member through his presence, words, and actions, and then he empowers the members of the body to fulfill their calling. That second part, usually we summarize with the word provision. When we say men are supposed to provide, what we mean is they need to do what's necessary to give everyone else in their household what's needed for them to do what they need to do. I'm going to provide so that you can do your job. Same thing would be true in a church, right? What's the pastor's job? The pastor's job is not to do everything. The pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to provide what's necessary in terms of instruction and structure so that the saints can do the work of ministry. So that's what a head does internally. Organizes the body for its purpose, empowers the members to fulfill their calling. Then outwardly, what does the head do? The head maintains the body's boundaries. Normally, we summarize that as protect. So you got provide, protect. So maintain the body's boundaries. Represent the body to other bodies. Like who's the representative for that unit? That's the head's job. And the head is responsible. He's responsible for the well-being of the body as a whole. That's the point. If something goes wrong, who gets talked to first? Who's responsible? He is. Okay, so let's break these down a little bit more. Okay, so yet first let's start with the body has a purpose. Has a purpose. God forms the body, the human race, into households to fulfill that mission of fruitful dominion. In the New Testament, Christ has a mission, right? Go make disciples, and he forms a social body, the church, to go fulfill it. Okay? So anytime God has a mission, he creates a social body to go do it. But within those institutions, there are the heads, and the head is the one who has to organize and order and structure the body to fulfill that purpose. And this means that a head has to know what the mission is. What's this thing for? What's this body for? What's your family for? What's a household for? It's fruitful dominion. And he has to know what that mission isn't. He has to have mission clarity, right? Oftentimes, if you've ever been a leader in any kind of institution, you know it's as important to know what your job isn't, or what your purpose isn't, as it is to know what your purpose is. Okay, like, that's a good thing to do. It's not our job. That's not what we're for. We're for this. And the way that the head does this, how does he put the body in order for the purpose, is fundamentally and first through his presence. Okay, and I want to just underline that word presence. Probably talk about it more tomorrow. Because it's the head organizes the body the way the earth organizes the moon, just by his gravity. Okay, we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Husband guides his home through his gravity. It's not first in, words and actions do matter, but words and actions matter most when they flow from a certain kind of presence, a gravitas. And if you have that gravity, what happens? Well, the moon orbits properly. It stays in its place. It knows what to do. It functions the way it should. But if you don't have gravity, what happens? The moon starts wandering all over the place, colliding with other planets. You could use a musical image for this as well. The head sets the tone, lays down the beat, right? Start laying on the beat. And then everybody else keeps in step, right? Get on me, and we're marching together. Or you could use a more musical, the head's job is to lay down a melody line or a bass line, and then the other members make the harmony. They make it pop. They make it sing. But you got to have that firm melody, otherwise it's just noise. Or last image, this would be another one for the head. The head acts as the body's immune system. Okay, if you think about it, your immune system, we normally think of it mainly as the thing that fights off infection, which it does. That's one of the main things your immune system does. But a healthy immune system actually is just regulating the bodily processes, making sure that everything is running properly. It's about the body's integrity and boundaries first, and then because it's about the body's integrity and processes, then when something interrupts it, like a cold or something like that, it activates the means necessary to drive the infection out. Okay. So that's headship. That's what headship is. Organizing for purpose, empowering for their calling, guarding the boundaries, representation, taking responsibility. What then is bodyship? And I'm gonna, even though there's no ladies here, there are some younger guys here. And so if you're a kid and you're in your household, you're the member of the body. Now you need to know what you're for. And it's also helpful for heads to know what's everybody else supposed to be doing? Here's bodyship. Okay, here's the internal part of the bodyship. The body receives that initiating presence, words, and actions of the head. So the head is organizing through presence, words, and actions, and the body's receiving that and then doing what? This is important. Refining it. The body receives and refines it by providing feedback and input and counsel to the head. Okay, that's number one. Receive and refine. And then second, that's what the internal piece is. And then second, the body glorifies the head's efforts, makes them fruitful. How? Keeping in step, carrying out the head's will, extending the body's influence in the world. The head is the place of fruitfulness. Okay, so let's go to the first one. The feedback, the counsel, the refinement. Okay, this is really important. Bodies will do this for good or for ill. So just in the same way that I said, it doesn't matter if you want to be the head or not, you are. It's only faithful or unfaithful. Same thing's true here for, say, your wife. Your wife is going to influence you one way or the other. The only question is it going to be for good or for ill? Is she going to influence you faithfully? Say like Abigail, right? The faithful wife of Nabal he was being a knucklehead. She tries to influence him for good. Is your wife going to influence you like Eve, right? Drawing your husband away. So a husband is the head. But the wife is the body, and she can influence for misery or for good. Proverbs 31 is a great picture of this. We'll come. In fact, the book of, let's just go there. So the book of Proverbs, when you think about what that book's doing, it's 30 chapters of wisdom from a father to a son. Think about who it is. It's Solomon, which means it's his counsel for a prince. This is a head in training. This is what he needs to know if he's going to rule well one day. And the reason, and that's true not just for kings over whole kingdoms, it's true of everybody. Everybody has a kingdom. You got a body, right? Well, you're the king of that, and you need to rule it. So this is counsel from a father to a son, a king to a prince, and the prince in the book has two quests. The first is he's supposed to seek wisdom, and the second, he's supposed to seek an excellent wife. Seek wisdom and seek excellent wife. And throughout the book, the first, you know, you got this whole contrast between Lady Wisdom, she's crying in the streets, listen to me, and then Lady Folly, or the adulterous woman, hey, come in here, leading your way to death. And so he's got to learn to listen. Which woman's he going to listen to? And then, so listen to Lady Wisdom, and then Proverbs 31 comes at the end of the book, and here she comes walking down the aisle. Right? Here's the excellent wife. Hearken to the excellent wife. Hearken to the adulterous woman. That's the choice for the man. So the prince is ahead in training. He's gonna direct his kingdom, but he's not autonomous, self-sufficient. He's going to be influenced. And so he needs to have a wise wife who will refine his ideas, refine his efforts, make them better, improve them. But not just clarifying counsel, not just wisdom. The body also is the place of fruitfulness. Body is the place of fruitfulness. So here's the fundamental truth here. The body always receives in order to give more. Body receives, in the head-body analogy, head initiates, body receives, but the body doesn't just receive and that's it. Nope. It doesn't even just receive and give it back. It receives and it glorifies. It receives and it beautifies. It receives and it amplifies. The one flesh unit of marriage obviously is the obvious place to kind of see this. The husband, this is the biblical image, is a gardener. His wife is the garden, right? That's what Song of Songs talks that way. He sows his seed. That's a biblical euphemism for the sex act. He sows his seed. She receives it. And what does she do? She bears fruit in the form of children. Okay, so all of that imagery is designed to communicate something. That's not just about making babies, it's also in general, you sow things, you initiate, you take steps, and then she makes them pop, she makes them glorious, right? Guys put up walls, woman makes a home, right? Because otherwise it'd just be four walls and a cot and you'd be happy, be enough. You'd be like, this is good, keeps the rain out, it's all we need. And she's like, I think we need something on the walls. Let's put some paint up, make some cozy couches. She makes it a place of life. That's the calling of the body. Take what is good, make it better. And so you could think of this again in that planetary image where you're the Earth and you're making the moon orbit. If you change it, make it maybe that you're the sun. Okay, you're the sun and then she's the moon. What does the moon do in relation to the sun? The moon takes the sun's light and reflects it where the sun isn't. Extends the sun's influence. Right? So even when the sun is on the other side of the planet, the moon's still shining with the sun's light, reflecting it where the sun isn't. Same thing with the musical metaphor. The body brings the harmony. It makes the song glorious. You all know this. You guys have probably experienced this at times where you're singing, everybody's singing a melody line, and then all of a sudden, somebody starts going into the harmony. And it's just like it takes it to another level. It takes what's good, it makes it better. This is the vision that the Bible gives us. Social harmony. Faithful leaders who guard, keep, protect, provide, direct, and structure the body for purpose through presence. And then those members responding, giving feedback, counsel, refinement, and making it fruitful. That's the picture that the Bible gives. Does that make sense? Good there. Okay, so now I want us to think about how this goes wrong. Because this is actually probably the most important thing for this. That's helpful to get. That's what it's supposed to be. But where does it go wrong? What does it mean to be an unfaithful head? So let's consider Adam again in the garden. Remember, they have this task, fruitful dominion. And then they're given this law of the garden. Don't eat from every tree except that one. And then he's given a helper, and he's supposed to teach her the law of the garden. So let me pick up in Genesis 3. And we see the serpent approach. So Adam has this kind of like priestly task, work and guard the garden. So that language there is a priestly language in the Bible. It shows up in Numbers, is what Levites do in the tabernacle, is to work and to guard. So Adam is supposed to be like the priest of the garden, working and guarding it. Okay, does that make sense? So then you have a serpent show up. And the serpent approaches his wife, the body, and says, like I said, recite the catechism. Did God really say? What did God really say? Okay, questioning God's word. She answers, maybe misses a little bit, it's unclear, the not don't touch it piece there is always a question for theologians. But then the serpent doubles down and says, you won't die, blasphemes God. Okay, how does the serpent blaspheme God? Well, he says, God's a miser. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? You feel that? Right? Did God say you can't eat from any of these trees? That sounds like a really stingy God to make all these awesome trees and say no to all of them. He's putting into Eve's mind, is your God stingy, a miser, doesn't want you to have good things? Or later, your God makes idle threats. He's trying to hold you down, actually. He knows that if you eat that tree, from that tree, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want that. He knows your eyes will be open. He doesn't want your eyes open. He wants your eyes closed. Your God is trying to hold you down, hold you back. Your father doesn't love you. That's what the serpent's questions and declarations, and he's making idle threats. You won't die. He didn't mean that. Just a threat. The serpent is blaspheming God. God is weak, insecure. At this point is Adam's first failure. This is Adam's first failure. What do you mean? I haven't seen Adam at all yet. Exactly. A serpent approaches his wife, blasphemes his God, and Adam is passive. He just stands there and watches it happen. And we know he was there because by the time when it shows up in verse 6, it says, she took from the tree, she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. The who is with her is telling you he's been there the whole time. He heard this whole thing and did nothing. What should he have done? Should have picked up a sword, a sharp stick, killed the dragon, protect the girl. But he doesn't. He abdicates. He neglects his God-given priestly responsibility to guard and protect. Okay, that's step one. Abdication, passivity. Then there's a second step. That initial abdication leads to a greater evil. Eve seizes and eats the fruit. She gives some to her husband. And now Adam here has a choice. And this is what I said earlier. His choice is different from Eve's. It's not the same choice. Okay? Because Eve wasn't around when God gave the command. And so she learned it, presumably, from Adam. She learned the law of the garden from Adam. And the serpent is exploiting that in order to deceive her, right? So the serpent says, that's not what God said. Did God really say that? That's not what he said. And she's like, I don't really know what he said. Adam told me one thing, and now this talking serpent, probably an angelic serpent, I think, is telling me something else. I have one creature who says this is what God said. I have another creature telling me this is what God said, and she's deceived into listening to the wrong creature. Does that make sense? That's why Paul can say she was deceived because she wasn't there when God said it. Adam cannot be deceived. He can't. It's impossible. Did God really say? Yes, he really said because I was there. So what's Adam's choice? His choice is not, what did God really mean? His choice is, she just ate. Am I with her or with God? That's his choice. That's his choice. Because he heard the law of the garden from God's own mouth, his choice is between God and his wife, between bone of my bone and the one who made my bones. Who's it going to be? What's he going to choose? Creature? Creator. That's his choice. And he chooses her. He chooses her. He exchanges the glory of the immortal God for a creature. Sound familiar? I think that's where Paul gets it. That's actually what God says when he punishes Adam. If you read a few verses later when God confronts him, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. and eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. So in other words, you listened to her, not me. You knew exactly what I said, and you chose her, not me. You listened to a creature, not your creator. You loved her. You wanted her more than you wanted me. That's high-handed idolatry right there. That's the second step. Where does drifting, abdication, passivity, and neglect always lead? To sinning with a high hand. Eventually, you're faced with the big decision. The moment of choice comes, and you go, I'll take it. Step two. Abdication leads to idolatry. Now, this is the third step. Idolatry leads to blame shifting. You all know this part. God confronts Adam in his disobedience. And in Adam, God says, actually, I should pause here, a little parenthesis. I was a Baptist pastor one time for a bit. And I have one joke. This is it. Maybe I have two jokes, but this is the only one I can remember right now. So there was a pastor who noticed one of his parishioners. This is total parenthesis. You're like, what are we talking about? Just give it a minute. Okay, there's a pastor, and he noticed one of his parishioners had not been attending church for a while. And being a good pastor, he says, I'm going to go pay a household visit. So he goes to the guy's house, you know, goes up, knocks on the door, and nobody answers. And he says, I think he's home. He knocks on the door again, and then he looks over, and he sees that the window's there, and the curtains flutter. And he goes, oh, he knows it's me. So being a good pastor, he says, okay, I'm going to leave my cards. He takes out his card, and on the back of it, he writes Hebrews 10, let us not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. And if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, right? And writes that on the card, that verse, and leaves it for the man. Next Sunday, guy's in church. Pastor says, ah, yes, pastor win right there. And then after the sermon, he goes in the back waiting as he's shaking hands with everybody. And the guy walks up and he says, hey, pastor, good to see you. Just wanted to return this. And he hands him the card back and he scratched out the Hebrews verse. And in its place, he had written Genesis 3:10. But you don't have your Bibles out, so you don't know what it says. So I'll read it to you. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's good. All right. Close parenthesis. Where were we? Here's where we were. Okay. God confronts Adam. So at that moment, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God, that's Adam giving away the story, right? I was afraid. And God says, who told you were naked? Every dad knows that moment with their kids where like the kid had done something and then they're trying to hide it, but then they just totally give it away. Who told you were naked? Oh, shoot. I knew I should have said that. And here's what the man says. Okay, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Here's what Adam says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. The woman you gave me. Okay, now this is remarkable. There are like three people in existence at this point. And Adam's literally like, all I know is it's not my fault. Okay, it's her fault. It's probably your fault. I mean, you gave her to me, so it's your fault. I was just standing here, minding my business, actually, and suddenly fruit's in my hand. I'm a little bit hungry, and things happen. But the woman you gave me, it's Eve's fault. It's God's fault. It's everybody's fault. It's just not Adam's fault. And we joke about it a little bit, but I just want you to think about what Adam blaming his wife means in this context. Okay, so just pause. What was the consequence for eating of that fruit? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So for Adam to say, she did it, what's he saying? What's he saying to this woman who said, I choose you over God? 5 minutes later, he's like, kill her, not me. Kill her, not me. He's supposed to protect her. And instead, he's like, I need you to get in front of me and take this bullet from the Almighty. He's supposed to die for her. And now he's like, I need you to die for me. And then, of course, she follows him. God turns to her and says, what have you done? And she says, serpent. Serpent deceived me, and I ate. Eve imitates Adam in the passing the buck, the blame-shifting, excuse-making. That's the pattern. Abdication. Idolatry, blame shifting. That's failed headship. And I underscore it here in Genesis, and I'm going to real briefly do this part, okay? So we'll move a little more quickly. I'll summarize these. I have them written. You can go study them on your own. This is the sort of story, that pattern recurs throughout the scripture. God's like, I need you to really get this, men. So in Exodus chapter 32, you remember this story? This is the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain with Joshua. They're meeting with God, getting the tabernacle instructions. And the people get a little bit agitated. They see Moses is delayed. They go up to Aaron, who's been left in charge, and they say, make us gods who will go before us. We don't know what happened to Moses. And Aaron says, give me the gold in your ears. Bring them to me. He took off the rings, bring them to him. He receives the gold. He fashions it with a graving tool, makes a golden calf. And they said, these are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And Aaron saw this, and he builds an altar, makes a proclamation saying, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, everybody. This is Yahweh. Remember him? They rose up early. They offered burnt offerings, sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play, which is a sexual euphemism. So they're doing ritual sexuality. And then God says, Moses, your people, those people of yours, they're down there doing things. They've made a golden calf. They're stiff-necked. I'm going to go wipe them out. Moses jumps in front and says, you can't do that. Okay, nations are going to talk about it. You made promises to Abraham. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, you swore an oath by yourself. You can't do this. And God relents. Moses goes down the mountain, has the tablets, sees all of the chaos, breaks the tablets. His anger burns hot. He takes the calf that they made. He burns it with fire, grinds it to powder, scatters it on the water, and then makes them drink it. Right? Like when your kid cusses and you're like, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. But it's just gold idolatry instead. And then he says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? Like, what did they hold you? Did they tie you up? And Aaron says, don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. Their hearts are set on evil. They said, make us gods who should go before us. We don't know what happened to Moses. And so I said to them, take off the gold. They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. Out came the calf. That's what it says. And the people saw that when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. He calls for the sons of Levi. They grab their swords and they slay their brethren and get ordained to the priesthood. So notice the same pattern. Do you see it? People are agitated, bodies a little bit, and saying, hey, we want something. We need gods. We're scared. Moses, he's been the dude. He's not here. We're scared. Aaron, give us God. Egyptians had gods to protect them. We need gods to protect us. It's like they're literally standing at the bottom of a mountain that's on fire. And Aaron finds their distress intolerable. Okay? He abdicates. He gives in. He concedes. Forges that calf, and now you have, that's abdication. What does it lead to? Idolatry around this idol. And then when Moses shows up as God's representative, the people, you know the people, Moses, you of all people know the people. It's Adamic leadership all over again. The people you gave me did it. Abdication, idolatry, blame shifting. Same song, new verse. Okay, you want, I said this is a recurring pattern. You want to know another one? Okay, here's number three. 1 Samuel 15, Saul, King Saul. God gives him a mission through the prophet Samuel. Go strike the Amalekites. Time to take them out. They attacked us when we were weak. Holy divine judgment. Wipe them completely out, top to bottom, and all their livestock. Everything's got to go. This is a holy war. This is special in the Bible. It's like, at this point, this is divine judgment on the Amalekites. Saul and the Israelites are the angel of death. They're the waters of the flood. They're wiping everything out. But Saul spares King Agag of the Amalekites. He also spares the best of the livestock, only devotes the worthless to destruction. And then Samuel shows up, and Saul says, I performed the command of the Lord. We won the battle. We did it, Samuel. I did the mission accomplished. And Samuel says, why do I hear sheep? Saul, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Why do I hear oxen right now, Saul? And Saul, they've brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I know how much you love sacrifice, Samuel. You're always like, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. So we were like, hey, you're some good sheep, let's sacrifice. That was it. And Samuel says, you're God's anointed king, right? You're the head here, you're in charge. And didn't God gave you a very specific mission? Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed. And you kept the best and the king's still alive. Saul's not done. He says, no, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission. I've brought King Agag. He's right here. Oops. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. The people took of the spoil. The people to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel then says, you think, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in obedience? Do you think he wants the sacrifice or do you think he wants you to obey him? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God's rejected you as being king. And at that point, Saul kind of buckles and he says, I've sinned, I've transgressed, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Here's it is, abdication. People want it, people are gonna get it. This time out of fear. And then idolatry, that presumption, I do what I think is right, not what God said to do, I'm gonna do what I think. That's idolatry, that's rebellion. And then finally, blame shifting. You know the, Samuel, you know the people. The people. So here's my question, right? Where do you see that in your life? That's the question all of us should have. Abdication, idolatry, blame shifting. Where does that show up for you? We'll talk more about that maybe tomorrow, practically. But let's consider the reversal, okay? So don't wanna end on the sour note, wanna end on the better note. Because Christ's headship, that's unfaithful, that's Adamic headship. That's, if you're a son of Adam, that's what your headship looks like. Abdication, idolatry, blame shifting, somewhere in there. But let's consider Christ's headship. It's the reverse of Adam. So begin at the end. Christ, like Adam, has a bride under a death curse. She's eaten, she's now condemned. Christ is in the same situation. Here's a bride with a curse hanging over their head for their sins. What does he do? Kill her, not me. Nope. Rather than accusing her to save his own skin, Christ says, kill me, not her. Kill me, not her. Which I think points us to what Adam ought to have done. In the moment, if she grabs and eats before he can stop her, what should Adam do in that moment? What option is available to him? He should say, honey, come with me. And he should lead her by the hand, and they should go find God, wherever he's at, or wait till the glory cloud comes down to walk with them, and they should go up to him. He said, God, you told me to guard. I didn't. I didn't guard well enough. And I haven't eaten it, but she did. But it's on me, so kill me, not her. Kill me, not her. And then see what miracles God works. But that's not what he does. He points the finger. But Jesus takes responsibility for his bride. Doesn't accuse, he sacrifices for her. What does he do? What else does he do? Well, in doing that, he puts God first, not her. Think about how many times in the Gospels this happens. Like Jesus loves his people, he loves his bride, he loves his church, but he loves his Father more. He's a sympathetic high priest, but he doesn't follow his people into sin. Like you think about when Satan tempts him in the wilderness. Here's all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. You can have these if you just worship me. And Jesus is like, well, I'm gonna have them. I came to get them. But I came to get them as a gift from my Father, not a gift from the devil. Hard pass. He doesn't entrust himself to man. Think about the number of times the people are like, we're gonna make Jesus king. And Jesus is like, I'm not entrusting myself to any of you people. Think about when Peter tries to derail him from the mission. Jesus is like, I gotta go to Jerusalem to die. And Peter's like, stop talking like that. You're making the guys upset. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I've got a mission from my Father. I'm gonna do exactly what he says. I always do what he says. No idolatry here, no rebellion. Total, perfect worship and obedience. And then the last step, right? We're working backwards, right? So no blame shifting, responsibility. No idolatry, right worship. And then finally, Jesus takes the initiative. He's not passive, not sitting around. I hope it works out for them. He's sent and he goes to accomplish the mission, to save his people through his death and to sanctify them. He defends them from satanic attack. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm going to bind the strong man. I'm going to take his stuff. Christ succeeds where Adam fails. And in doing so, he gives us his success. Okay. His success is ours by faith. That's what justification by faith alone means. He succeeded where Adam failed. You fail like Adam failed, but you succeed because you trust in Jesus. That's justified by grace alone through faith alone. It's a gift, it's gospel. You followed Adam. Now you need a second Adam, a faithful Adam who kills the dragon and gets the girl. Here's where I want to close. Because Christ's example obviously is the ultimate one and you should aspire and we should seek to live that way. But most of us don't. Like we fail. You think about where it is for you in the abdication, idolatry, blame shift. And I want to give you hope in one other passage because this was one, once you see that sequence in Adam and Aaron and Saul, you start to kind of wonder, is it any other places? And I think there's one more big one and it's significant. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, remember how it starts? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and all Israel, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now do you hear what's happening? What's he doing? Abdication. When the kings are supposed to go leading their troops into battle, David's like, nah, guys, I'm going to be at home on the couch. Got better things to do. Joab, you got that. You take care of it. So David's supposed to be on the mission, and he's not. He's at home. He's abdicating his God-given responsibility as king. And you go, oh, that's interesting. So what do you expect? If the pattern, what do you expect to happen next? Well, it happened late one afternoon. This is verse 2. When David arose from his couch, told you, sitting there, chilling, and was walking on the roof of the king's house, just kind of having a day, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired and said, who's that? And his servant said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Who he knew, by the way. Like, Uriah is one of his mighty men. Okay, David's probably a little bit older at this point, in his 50s. She's probably younger. She may have grown up in the household. Like Eliam, who is it? Ahithophel, one of his trusted counselors. That's his granddaughter. David knows who this is. So what does David say? David sent messengers and took her. And you go, oh, wait a minute, I've heard that language before. When Eve saw, so David saw a woman bathing, and he took her. Eve saw a fruit, and she took it. It's the same words, right? The biblical author is telling us, this is a garden story right here for David. Abdication, sitting on the couch, sees it, seizes what's not his. She came to him, he lay with her, returned to her house, but she came back and said, I'm pregnant. And you know where the story goes from there. What does David do next? Well, what did Adam do? He hides, tries to cover it up. What does David do? Tries to cover it up. Uriah, come home. Man, it's good to see you, buddy. How's the war going? Good? Great. You want to go home and see your wife? And Uriah is more righteous than that. He's like, no, I'm not going to go see my wife. My boys are out in the field. It's a subtle indictment there, probably. That's like a subtle way for a mighty man to tell the king, right? It's like, no, David, all the other men are at war. It would be shameful for me, a soldier, to go home and sleep with my wife when all the men are at war. That would be shameful if I did that. Right? There's subtext there. And he goes and he sleeps on the porch. Shoot, David says. Gets him drunk, tries again. Nope, Uriah is more righteous than David when he's drunk. And so David says, I got to cover it up even more. Here, Uriah, take this letter. Make sure you give it to Joab. Joab reads it. Joab's like, I got this. I know what the king's up to. I got it. Put him out. Boom. Uriah's dead. We'll give him the Medal of Honor. Comes back. You remember how the story goes, right? This is important. So you've seen both steps, right? Step one, step two, abdication. Idolatry, rebellion, seizing what's not yours. Okay, so if the pattern holds, there's a third step coming. Then Nathan came and said, David, I have a story to tell you. Poor man, little sheep. Rich man, take sheep. David says, what? That's terrible. Who is it? I want to punish that guy. You're the man. It's you. Okay. You've seen this moment before now. You saw it when Samuel came to Saul. Why do I hear sheep? You saw it when Moses came to Aaron. Right? What is? Did they tie you up? What happened? Okay. And you saw it in the garden. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit? Okay, so this is the key moment. You're the man. God anointed you king. You're the head. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you everything. And if this were too little, I would have given you more. So why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah. You've taken his wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now the sword's never going to depart from your house because you've despised me. I'll raise up evil out of your own house, David. Your sons will make this seem small, which they do. Now, here's the key thing. At that moment, you have an expectation if you've been reading these stories, right? What does David do? David says, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. In other words, he takes responsibility. Despite the failure, it's real, and there's going to be consequences. His baby's going to die, and his sons are going to do what he did in secret in front of everybody. Flaunt it, and they're going to murder each other. This is going to go bad. This is the hinge of David's reign. But in that moment, he says, I was wrong. I've sinned not just against Uriah, not just against Uriah's parents, not just against Bathsheba. I've sinned against the Lord. In fact, I'm going to write a song about this. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Those are the words from Samuel, or from Nathan in Psalm 51. And what does Nathan say? The Lord has put away your sin. Just put it away. Just, it's gone. Now you got to wait a couple thousand years or 1,000 years before you realize, how did it get put away? Where'd it go? Went to a cross. That's where it went. But I just say that to you. This is where we're going to close. I say it to you to say, right now, you're listening to this and you're going, I hear myself. I see it. Abdication, idolatry, blame shifting. That's me. Okay, so right now, be David. Be David. I've sinned against the Lord. Take responsibility. We're going to start there this weekend by taking responsibility for our failures, repenting of them, turning from them, and asking God, Lord, make us the kind of head that your son is. Make us that kind. Initiative taking, faithfully worshiping, fully obeying, taking responsibility, no blame shifting, no excuse making, no nothing. That's the kind of heads we're going to be. Let me pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful that it does cut us. I'm grateful that you tell us the same story multiple times because we are dull and need to be told multiple times. Help us to find ourselves. Let the story read us. So convict us and lead us back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.